is part two of a lesson entitled The Proper Attitude in Suffering. Sometimes I like to talk to Raj about the titles, but nevertheless, this is the title we have here before us today.
They're not inspired.
No. I'm just teasing you. The titles are fine. The idea of part one and part two, you know, you kind of think, well, let's see, where can we move off last week? Jeremy taught last week and did a good job. So let's read the first six verses of chapter four, because this is part two, and that's the text before us. All right. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So here are the verses for today. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now let me just preface the lesson today by indicating that verse 6 is full of controversies and discussion. So verse 6 is a lot of fun. So I'm going to hopefully spend more of my time in verse 6 than we do in 4 and 5, but the whole text is of great interest. But verse 6 is really a fun one to discuss. So we'll look forward to a lot of lively discussion there. All right, verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil, in parenthesis, of you, not in the original Greek. Of you is not in the original text. Speaking evil, presumably of you and me and every other member of the body of Christ. In regard to what? Kind of like therefore. What's it therefore? This verse starts in regard to these. In regard to what?
All of those things preceding the sin.
And what
the wild life. So you've given up on it. You've given that up.
Well, read the verse 3.
Okay. Lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. All those things you've left behind.
All right. So in regard to these, that's what these pertains to, verse 3. All right. Should we care what the world thinks? Is this something we should be concerned about?
No, we're not of this world.
Do we honor the opinions of others that are not of the Lord? Do we really get bothered by what they think of our lifestyle? Presumably, if we're living by faith?
In a way, because you want to influence.
Because why?
Because you want to influence them for the good.
All right, so there is a concern about what their perception is and how we're walking or living. And
oh, I think, too, you know, you notice this especially in a workplace where you're not maybe interested in all of those things, and but at the same time, you do have to live in the world, and you have to be part of it as far as living here, and your job depends on it. But sometimes people are, quote-unquote, discriminated against, even in the workplace, and certainly with friends, that because you're not going along with that. And it is difficult, I think, sometimes.
All right. If we look back at verse 3 again, lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, carousings, abominable idolatries. Is that the world system you knew before you got saved? Well, you know, vanity and pride took the Lord to the cross too. You know, we list all these outward sins with consequences that are substantial. Bill, am I on? Am I okay?
Yeah.
Okay. So we look at all these outward things that have clearly an impact on not only ourselves in terms of the consequences of these things, but in fact on others. But in fact, I would say that even though you may not be able to identify with many of these things, our self-righteousness is in fact equally non-glorifying to God. Just a reminder. Okay? All right. Strange, not meaning unusual or odd, but the interpretation here is foreign in nature. So something strange might be something we don't understand or know about. It doesn't have to be unusual or odd, and that's really the interpretation. In regard to these, they think it's strange, something they don't understand, not necessarily being unusual or odd. And I think it's important to look at it in that respect. And do we expect those of the world system to understand the way we carry ourselves by faith?
No.
What was Christ to the Jew?
Stumbling block.
And what was Christ to the Gentile?
Foolishness.
Foolishness. Do we expect a world of Gentile unbelievers to understand where we're coming from? And you know, I've had more opportunity over the years to share with Jewish people than I have with Gentiles. And I think that's because Christ is a stumbling block. You have a conversation. But with a Gentile, they think you're foolish. I mean, because you're not, particularly in the academic, you know, life that I live, in terms of science and medicine and things. I mean, everybody who's a Gentile kind of, and that doesn't say there haven't been opportunities, there have been, but the point is that the Jew is often one who's interested in where you're coming from. I'm not seeing a lot of conversions, but there's often a lot of conversation. But the Gentile, Christ is foolishness. So anyway, I don't expect the world system to understand. And remember, you may be the only Bible people ever see. So the way we walk in grace by faith really is a witness to an unsaved world. And the last point is, you know, again, do we care what they think? But just re-emphasizing the world system. Yeah, we care, but we care only because of their being lost and needing salvation. Other thoughts about it? All right. Describe flood of dissipation in which we are not to run in. Flood of dissipation. Big word.
Lots of evil going on.
Yeah.
What's that?
Lots of evil going on.
Lots of evil going on.
Lots of evil.
Thank you. Two Greek words here define this. The first is a word that means dissolute, and that's where dissipation comes from. And the second word is overflowing or pouring out. So this is kind of a flood. Alfred, I liked his definition here. It's a state of moral degradation or spiritual dejection into which one sinks or from which one cannot free oneself. So this is an overabundance of world system, sin nature, Satan influence, whatever. Now keep in mind, this is an exaggerated, you know, commentary on the unsaved world. But again, there are plenty of self-righteous people who don't enter into this space, at least in an obvious manner, who are equally as unsaved. I like the idea of the cross as having no prejudice. Everybody's the same at the foot of the cross, no matter how rich, how poor, how educated, how uneducated, how black, how white, how tan. Everybody is the same at the cross. So this is really looking at now the ultimate of being separated from God in terms of a flood, if you will, of separation. So, one of the examples, this term is not used frequently in the Bible, but one place it is used is Luke 15:13. We don't have to turn there, but this is a description of the prodigal son in terms of the type of life he was living. And remember, what was his welcoming party? Pretty special, wasn't it, when he came home? So this is the lifestyle of the prodigal son. And that's really the only other place in the New Testament where a description like this is given. And run means to keep company with, or as run as if with a troop, you know, kind of a mass of people going in a certain direction. And so this running is just not an individual kind of process. This is really hanging out with people with wrong motives, wrong desires, and unsaved. What kind of speaking evil is this? They said they're speaking evil of you, of us. Well, this isn't kind words, okay? I mean, this is reproaching, railing at, reviling, blaspheming. These are not gentle things. Gee, I think Roger's a little unusual. Well, strange, I mean, different, foreign. This is really people who are openly critical about who we are and the way we walk.
But don't you think a lot of times that's because when they look at you and you're not participating in what they're doing or what they're talking about or whatever it is, I think it makes them feel guilty. I think it makes it brings to the forefront sort of what they're doing as maybe not right. And they don't like someone that makes them feel guilty.
Well, let me extend that thought further. I think it's a good point. What happens when we fall short?
People are quick to point it out.
All right, they're quick to point it out. But what should be our response if we fall short? Let's say we, you know, right, the flesh acts out and either, you know, something we said or something we did ultimately is offensive to the non-believer. It's not a good witness, is it? So what should our response be?
To ask forgiveness?
Absolutely.
There's acknowledge it.
There's
right.
Nothing like acknowledging that we've fallen short, forgive me, and get back in fellowship with the Lord and move on. I think sometimes we try to hide the fact that we've fallen short, and I think the unsaved world appreciates being told that we were wrong. And we need to be very, very transparent there, I think. This is kind of tangential to the text here, but I still think, you know, they're being critically, you know, injurious in terms of the blaspheming that we're receiving on the end of walking in grace. And so, but we don't walk perfectly. And we've been declared perfectly righteous, blessed with all spiritual blessings, but we fall short. And I think we got to be very transparent and acknowledge that. Any thoughts, further thoughts about that? All right, let's move on. Actually, one text that I think relates to this. If we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. That kind of relates to what I just said. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. And we've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Look like Paul and Peter on the same page here, aren't they? In terms of the kind of ways we deal with the unsaved world surrounding us. Remember, our citizenship's not here. This is our business address. All right, verse 5 then. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Interesting verse in terms of dissecting it down. Notice the verb tenses here. Will give. Future. Active, indicative, one day, whenever, him, all right, the Lord God, him who is present, meaning he is, active, always ready, to judge, aorist tense, presumably one point in time, active, the Lord will judge, and he will do it at any time, again, whenever. So the verb tenses, they will give, meaning in the future, active, indicative, one day, whatever, they will give an account. So the unbeliever or the believer will give an account. Now, our account is wood, hay, and stubble, but fall short. We aren't anything other than praise when we meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. But him who is the Lord is always ready to, in fact, judge the living and the dead. And the judge means he's going to be doing it, and it's going to be at one point in time. So presumably, that relates to the future. So how will they give an account or plead their case to him who is ready? Who's they?
Well, it seems like in the context of it, it's referring back to the group that's maligning you.
I think they pertains to the unbeliever who are opportune to giving scathing comments or blaspheming us or our Lord based on who we are and the way we carry ourselves. How will they give an account? What do you picture? I mean, some people said that ultimately the ultimate casting down is really God's grace for the unsaved. But we don't need to go there today. But are people going to say, you know, that they've done good things for the most part?
I think so, they will. They'll try to plead their case. Yeah. I was a good person. I gave a lot of money to charity. Yeah. I volunteered my services. Right.
Huh?
Yes, James.
I think the Lord will give an account to them of what they've done.
Yeah.
He'll have it all outlined.
Yeah, he knows all things, right?
Yeah.
For all time.
Yeah.
So there's not going to be much of a plea here, is there?
They're not going to have much of an argument either.
Yeah. Some people think, and I think Scripture does support this, I didn't drill down on the verses, but the idea of the person who's unsaved, there is relative punishment based on their lives. Roger, can you comment on that? Do you recall that? The idea of the unsaved, there may be different levels of separation?
Well, I've heard people talk about that, but I found it tough to find that in Scripture. People will say that, but I...
It's a good thought to think about.
Yeah, it is. It seems merciful with the Lord. You know, they will get the punishment commensurate with their lives, and of course they're outside of Christ. So, and I wonder if this isn't kind of focusing on the great white throne judgment.
Well, that would have to be ultimately for the eternal judgment, right?
And that's where the accounting is going to happen, and that's where they could plead their case. But the Lord's going to say, "Well, here's the real deal. Here's what mm-hmm. really, you know." Mm-hmm. You know, I gave the opportunity to accept my son, and you said, I don't want him. Actually, that's kind of back to him. So we're kind of going back to the verse before. I had a guy in my office over the years that he's retired now, but I talked with him over the years, and he eventually came to the point. He said, Roger, I don't want to be like you. Very much like you said, I don't, because...
Can we talk privately?
He says, I don't want to be carrying a Bible. I had a Bible study at work. I don't want to carry a Bible around with me. I don't want to do the things that you do. Basically, what he was saying is what we just talked about.
Yeah.
I mean, he didn't like my lifestyle because it impacted him. Now, I'm not saying that I did anything personally. I just, you know, I wanted to teach Bible study and I wanted to talk about the Lord. So I did that, and it bothered him.
Right.
He said, I don't want to be like you. And at first, it's just like, it's kind of, you don't want to be like me? And I... Because that's that hurts. That makes me feel bad.
Well, my brother, ultimately the gospel became offensive to him, and so I took a big step back. I kind of learned the hard way not to overbear him with the truth. But ultimately his defense was, I've lived a good life, I've done a lot of good things, and that's all that matters in the end. And so, you know, going to his service at the time of his death, I was really ministered to by, first of all, his wife is Catholic, and it's interesting that she asked a pastor who was not a priest, but in fact a guy who was clearly saved and knew the gospel. And I was gruesome because my dad was in hell. I mean, or at least cast away. But he reminded me and ministered me a little bit and said, you don't know what happened at the very end. So that's true. We don't really know what happens to our unsaved friends and relatives at the very end. Think of the cross and the nature of God's grace poured out of the cross to the person that was being crucified next to the Lord Jesus. Anyway, all that aside, I think there will be a judgment day. God is ready to judge. It'll be one point in time, and I think Roger's correct time-wise. He says, this is the great white throne judgment. Remember, we don't go there.
Right.
But the unbeliever does. All right. And notice he's ready. God is ready always to enact judgment. Now, we know that judgment, in terms of the great white throne judgment, is a last process, and that has yet to occur, but will occur, and he is ready and capable of judging. And this being ready, be therefore ready also. This is to us too in terms of being ready. We need to be ready in the same mindset as the Lord is to carry out judgment. For the Son of Man cometh in an hour when ye think not. So are we constantly thinking about being ready for his return? We pray for that. And I think sometimes we pray for it selfishly. Get me out of this worldly system. And I mean, our motive should be a little bit different here. We want him to come because of our the continuation of our eternal presence and fellowship with Him. But yet, many times we pray for His coming to get us out of our circumstances, remove us from the atmosphere of sin in the world we live in. Given accounts, interesting, this in terms of the unbeliever giving an account. The term here is logos, and when we think of logos, you can interpret logos about 15 different ways. And of course, logos, the Word of God, is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But here, logos means to provide an explanation. Can't you see the unbeliever pleading his or her case of unbelief? I mean, you know, keep in mind the pair of glasses we look through. It's so, so different than what the world, you know, is considering as it walks day by day. And how will a gracious God respond to this account that the unsaved world is going to give them? Well, and then the extenuating questions you might ask, well, what about somebody who's never heard the gospel, etc.? We don't want to go there today, but we're all accountable, and ultimately we'll have to be judged by the great white throne judgment of where I'm saved. Now, why do you think we're dealing here with the living and the dead? Well, nobody's answering. Jim?
Could it mean the saved and the unsaved?
Yeah, I'm worried about that. Yeah.
Okay, that'd be one interpretation.
Kind of the dead means separated. That kind of occurred to me,
yeah.
Too.
Mm-hmm. How about being alive mm-hmm. and dead? But of course, the judgment's not going to occur to someone who's alive. But I think this relates to the time of His coming. The living alive on earth. In 1 Timothy 3:6, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. So in a sense, there could be someone who is experiencing breath by breath, heartbeat by heartbeat, a living existence. Or alternatively, the dead probably maybe fits a little bit better. So I pulled something from the Old Testament because I thought it was pretty interesting, and also a passage from Jude. Malachi 3:13-15. Your words have been stout against me, said the Lord. Yet you say, what we've spoken so much against thee, Lord? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Okay? Applying to someone ultimately who is then physically dead. And Jude, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So this is kind of the basis of that eternal judgment that will ultimately take place. So whether we're talking about his judgment on the living is not an eternal judgment. But the idea of walking in sin, you know, there's a consciousness of the Spirit in the world in which we live, even though people may deny the Lord Jesus Christ and all He is and stands for. And then John 5:25-29. Let's turn to that passage in the Gospel of John. And I'd like somebody to just, whoever gets it first, volunteer to read that for us, please.
Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice, and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment.
Okay, the two resurrections described very, very nicely by the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment will follow for all unsaved. All right, verse 6 now. This is the fun verse in terms of breaking down the various possible interpretations. Not that we've perfectly interpreted the other ones, but anyway. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. For what reason? For this reason. What's the reason?
That there will be judgment.
One good reason. Some people are saved by fear. Okay. Yeah, I think the events that ultimately are future and will ultimately play out with time, that's a good reason why the gospel is preached. And the gospel is also preached, obviously, to bring people to a saving relationship, not simply to avoid judgment, but to be saved for the right reasons. The gospel was preached also to those who are dead. What's that all about? Is that a second chance to be saved?
No, and doesn't that mean, as Roger pointed out, people who were separated,
right,
who were unbelievers, they're dead in Christ. I mean, they are not,
I like that,
believers.
Mm-hmm. Was preached aorist passive indicative? It's interesting. It was preached, but yet it's passive. So it's the idea that it was factual, and it was done at presumably one time, but could have extenuating circumstances. And it was preached, meaning that someone has been preached to, and the reception is up to them. So, and when persecution occurs in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's really something that should be expected. So when we look at this, for this reason the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, meant that it could be dead physically, or it could be dead spiritually. And there's some great debate here, but I really don't know that this really is much of a debate. Physically is by far best, and if we refer back to verse 5, you know, it relates to the eternal judgment that ultimately is to judge the living and the dead. Now, the dead will not be judged eternally when they're alive, right? So the eternal judgment will be based on physical death for the unsaved. And, you know, and the verb is interpreted as once preached. It was once preached that there'll be an eternal judgment for those who in fact are unsaved once they die. The only other interpretation would be for the dead was a second chance, right? I mean, is there an opportunity to become saved after we're dead? Well, Hebrews 9:27 addresses that pretty well. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment. So, no, there's not a second chance. So, if they're physically dead, it relates perhaps back to verse 5, but then ultimately it could be, for this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, meaning the believer, who is dead in trespasses and sins before he or she got saved. Mm-hmm. So, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So let's look at that in a little bit more detail. Might be judged, subjective, could be, maybe won't be, and that's really the opportunity, I think, when we think of each one of ourselves being saved while we're still yet alive. And this could be actually the judgment of believers by unbelievers, or unbelievers by God. What do you think here? Is this perhaps a judgment of us who are walking righteously, who are then being riled and blasphemed by an unsaved world? Or is it related to the unbelievers who are being judged while still alive by God? Another controversy. What's that?
The unsaved is always blessing, and he blesses us.
I'm sorry, Jack, I didn't quite understand.
When the Lord, when a Christian goes astray, and God deals with him by giving him blessings.
Yeah. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if we're judging ourselves, we're doing well here. If we're not, the Lord will judge us. Yes, I think that's it. But the idea about being judged by the unbelieving world is something we also should be thinking about. We're being judged by unbelievers based on the verses that preceded this by our walk. So again, another controversy here in terms of the interpretation. So by the Gentiles who walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, the first three that we've already been through, in a sense, that's persecution. And as Jeremy outlined very nicely last week, this whole theme is in the setting of persecution. So in a sense, our judgment here by an unsaved world is really a judgment on us by the unsaved in terms of our walk. So that's clearly the interpretation that many of the commentators give, but not all. Not all are in favor of this. They think this is clearly after life has terminated. Weiss says, these Christians were judged with respect to their flesh, that is, respect to their earthly existence of the body. So he thinks that this judgment now is not of God, but the judgment is of the unbeliever who's judging our lives and actions. And 1 Peter 4:14, which will be covered probably a month from now, but if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And on their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So this theme of Christian behavior, which will be covered the next couple of weeks that follow this, really reflects a potential persecution of us and judgment of us by the world that surrounds us. And welcome to the life that we live that ultimately brings glory to God when we're persecuted for being righteous. And 1 Corinthians 11:32, but when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So back to Jack's comment here a minute ago. You know, we clearly are in a position of being judged by the world or judged by the Lord, but either way, ultimately, we're not condemned because we're set apart, sanctified, saved. Thoughts about this? Jeremy?
I think it's helpful to understand who this passage is directed to. I think it's directed to us believers. The overall purpose of 1 Peter is to encourage us, as you said, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our persecution. So I think in that context, that the last interpretation you said is correct. It's to encourage us that the world's going to revile us. Well, we can rest assured that they're going to have to give account before God, whether that's now or in the judgment. I think the important part is, as we saw in chapter 1, you know, we're obedient to the Father as judge. We know that God is the judge. And this idea that ultimately judgment in this world rests on God, then we can know, well, it doesn't matter what happens to us because these people that are mocking us or maligning us have to give account before God.
Right.
So then, thinking about that as we go into verse 6, well, it says for the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? It's that Christ suffered, died, rose again. The meaning of that for us who are dead to the world, dead to sin, I think you could almost interpret those that are dead going back to verse 1, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, is done the sin, is basically dead to sin. So if we look at it as encouraging us believers, more than just getting us saved, the gospel has been proclaimed to us that are dead to sin, knowing that because of Christ's suffering and the results that had, even though that the world judges us in the flesh, even though the world just looks at us and say, you're not acting the way we are, you're not doing the things we do, we have the gospel, so we may be able to live the Spirit according to the will of God. So I don't know if he's making any grand pronouncement here on this is the judgment seat of Christ or the end times or anything. I think that feeds into it, but I think most importantly, he's encouraging us believers and realizing this is why the gospel is important to us now, is because knowing that Christ suffered and rose again, knowing that we are going to be resurrected with Christ one day, and that God is going to judge all things, that helps us endure whatever the world can throw at us.
I like that.
Well said. I think that really is a good scenario of kind of what what we've been trying to teach here this morning. So, remember, we're dead in trespasses and sins, and ultimately now have a new life in Christ Jesus. And in fact, the persecution that is the setting of 1 Peter, really, if you could summarize the whole epistle in one word, it'd be persecution, ultimately to benefit us and the Lord, where the glory really goes. So I think that was really a nice scenario. So live is here present, active, meaning, you know, we're in the process of living. So if we turn back to that they might be judged according to them in Christ, but live according to God the Spirit, that has to relate back to us, doesn't it? Because we're currently alive and living in the Spirit. On earth or in heaven? Well, this is another debated topic if you look at the commentators. I tend to want to interpret it as the life we're currently living, because it's being modified by living according to God in the Spirit. But some people interpret this as the eternal life that we have that now, but the eternal life in the heavenlies. So, 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with us first. And what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So if it's beginning with us now, ultimately, this is the persecution that we're speaking about here that's coming from the unbeliever about our walk, right? About something different. And that is a persecution at times from the unsaved world. So, 1 Peter 4:17, which again is something we'll be covering in weeks to come yet, it relates both to the unsaved and the saved. And the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And that judgment is, again, that judgment of an unsaved world that we're part of. In context here. That's persecution for righteousness' sake. To God be the glory. But will end of those who do not obey the gospel. And that's presumably a judgment that would be an eternal judgment. Kind of great white throne judgment yet to come. Does that fit? Everybody think that fits okay? Now John 6:58. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread lives forever. So, I mean, so we're talking about now something we do here, eating the bread of Christ. And it's kind of, I think, the Lord's table today, Roger?
Yes.
And so, think about the Lord's table a little bit. I think, you know, the bread and the cup, I ultimately think of this kind of simplistically maybe, but the bread is his body, and he is the bread of life. And when we take the bread, we're thinking about the crucifixion that relates to the old man of sin nature being crucified. And that now we live by the bread of life, which is the indwelling new man in Christ Jesus. Whereas the cup is the cross for the all sins of all men having been paid for all time. So when you think about the Lord's table that we have this morning, I often find that provides a little bit more understanding about bread and cup and why the order is what it is. We do the bread first because the sin nature, the source of sin, has been crucified for each and every believer. Remember, that's why the unbeliever doesn't go there. And that's why Paul warns against the unbeliever not going there. Because the bread relates to the bread of life, who's the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been crucified. The sin nature has been taken and eliminated. And then, oh, by the way, the cup is not only our sins, but the sins of the entire world. And so, ultimately, this bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna who are dead, but he who eats the bread lives forever. So again, this living in the Spirit really could relate, I think it mostly relates to us who are alive and ongoing and suffering persecution from the world system, but also some of the commentators feel this relates to the eternal life that we have in Christ Jesus. Either way, you're okay. But I sense in context it relates more to us living here in the earthly system right now. Clark?
Well, then why does he say he who eats this bread lives forever? I mean, in our separation, if we're partaking of the bread, our separation from the earthly world is, you know, shown by eating that bread and our understanding of what that bread is. Doesn't the word forever essentially speak about eternal life?
Very much related. Is that a question or a comment?
Yeah, clarification.
All right. So the way I think about this is, in terms of this living, it's present active, which would suggest that this is where we're at right now. And although life forever is clearly part of God's promises to us, ultimately the life we now live, and I think, you know, either way you win here, whether or not you're looking at this as present now and active, or living a life that's basically one led by the Spirit and separated from the world and its persecution. And also, it's a rest that we have for eternal life. Questions, comments?
What does subjunctive mean?
I'm sorry?
What does subjunctive mean?
No, why that?
I understand present, I understand active.
Subjunctive?
I don't understand subjunctive.
Subjunctive is sometimes true, sometimes not true. But you're saying, how do we interpret that here?
Yeah, well, no, I was just wondering what the word means. No, I wasn't real sure of it. Why is it subjunctive?
Because maybe it will happen, maybe it won't happen.
Right. It's one of those what-if situations.
I see. Okay.
So, in terms of the subjunctive mood here, that's what the mood is. It's the mood is a subjunctive mood. So the verse says, for this reason the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit.
Does it say maybe they will be judged and maybe they will live? Or maybe not?
Maybe the subjunctive, this is a good question. I didn't look at that carefully, but the present active means now. But I guess the question comes up is subjunctive meaning maybe it's for those who are alive versus those who are not. I mean, he talks about the living and the dead. So,
my version says, HTJV says, so that they might live by God and the Spirit.
That might
in other words, like we have a choice.
Well, in a sense, you know, if we're looking at this directed to the believer while he or she's alive, then ultimately we've been made, but the cross says we're dead in trespasses and sins, right? That's history. But in terms of you, and this may be a good idea, in our walk, we could fall back and live in the flesh, right?
Right.
And so...
Bob?
Yeah.
In Ron Marion's ready reference on Greek verbs and verbals, in the subjunctive, he says, action that is objectively possible, mode of probability.
What kind of probability?
Mode. Of probability is how he defines it. He was...
Your microphone is...
Yeah.
Your ear. That's what you keep feeling it. It's in the back.
Okay.
It's falling off your ear.
Well, we lost our projector, too.
Oh, really?
Bill's going to be... Oh, man, there we go.
That's the simplest thing we've done today.
Yay, we covered it.
So, John, how would you interpret that, then, in terms of...
Well, maybe in the Greek, the word is translated might. They might be judged, or they might live according to... Is the word is translated might, but they might.
Well, that's the subjunctive mood, I think. So then how would we interpret that in context?
It just seems...
Well, is it possible that maybe this could have implications for the unsaved and the saved? For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. It would seem to me if they're living according to the Spirit, they've got to be saved, right?
Right.
So, might they be judged if, in fact, they fall back, as Jim had said, into the flesh, into the old man? I mean, remember the 1 Corinthians verse I shared, God's in the business of judging us if we're not judging ourselves. But that judgment is not an eternal judgment. The judgment is simply for our behavior, or our thought process.
Well, I read it as might be judged, like we said before, from unbelievers. Some believers are judged, some believers
They're permanently judged, right?
Yeah, and some believers are kind of unscathed. They don't get as much judgment as others. So that's kind of where I see the might comes in. And then with the live according to God, it's about, you said before, about the walk. Like, some people walk straight and narrow, and some people veer a little bit and then come back and veer and come back.
I mean, so, the judgment that occurs for us on a day-to-day basis is not an eternal damnation kind of judgment. It's a judgment to say, how are you doing there? By the way, you fell short here. Get back in line. You confess your sins and you move on, right? I mean, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? There's no permanent eternal judgment for our fallen short. But for the unbeliever, that judgment is eternal and meritorious for their lack of salvation and their lack of belief. Other thoughts? When I listened to Jeremy last week, I said, this week's going to be easier.
I don't think so.
Never true. Roger, any other thoughts here?
I'm not sure. It's an interesting verse. I don't know.
Jeremy, any other thoughts? Turn to my fellow educators here. Saved by the bell. All right, so good.
You did a good job, Bob.
Well, no, it's tough. And again, these three areas in verse 6 are all kind of debated among the commentaries. And by the way, when all the commentaries are debating an issue, that doesn't mean that any of us have perfect wisdom. So we kind of best examine the Word of God, spirit-led, I hope, and then ultimately trying to provide the best interpretation we can. But there are some areas of Scripture that really are a little bit less than perfectly clear. So next week, Roger, you're teaching us?
Yes.
So we're going to kind of move into the conduct of the believer and how that relates to all the texts that have related to persecution that have occurred before us. So, Roger, close us in prayer, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for our time today, Lord. We thank you for your word. We pray that the Spirit would just guide us into the truth, Lord. We thank you that that's His purpose, Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.